verse 7. Paul refers to this fear when he says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of sound mind. So there's something called a spirit of fear. That's kind of like a negative thing, obviously. Something that God doesn't want us to be weighed down and paralyzed with. And it's that spirit of fear. We're going to talk more about those, that negative fear, and how God wants to have us, give us courage to overcome. What kind of fears do people have? Well, there's fear of loss. That's the fear of losing someone that's important to you, or maybe the fear of losing something that's important, like a job, or maybe money. There's also fear of failure. Many of you have experienced that, the feeling like you're just going to be inadequate. Like you won't be able to do your job, or you won't be able to, you know, parent in the way you want, or maybe you wanted to start a ministry and you're fearful of starting it because you feel like you're going to fail. And so that fear keeps you back from even stepping out of faith. Perhaps you wanted to start a business, maybe you want to write a book, but you have this fear, this kind of nagging fear of failing, and so you never actually take those steps. Then there's also fear of rejection. A lot of us can maybe relate to that. Maybe someone close to you betrayed your trust and you fear what's going to happen again. Or maybe you want your peers to like you at school, at work, and you're just there's a fear of rejection. Maybe someone in your family. There's also the fear of death. That's something, what's going to happen after I die. Or the fear of the unknown. That's like the fear of the future. Some people are stuck in jobs or environments they don't like, but the idea of changing is so scary that they can't do that. Or, on the other flip side of it, maybe they're doing quite well where they're at. They love their job, they love their situation, but they fear that their future might change tomorrow. They fear that the circumstances might suddenly shift, and so they can't enjoy today because they're so worried about what might happen tomorrow. That's the fear of the unknown. Now, there are many fears, many common fears. And I think if we're honest, if we're just completely honest, and no one's going to put you on the spot this morning, but if you're honest, if I'm honest, we might have to admit that we battle one or more of those fears. Maybe not all the time, but from time to time. Maybe even worse, we might actually be going through life paralyzed by one of those fears. Now, some people think of faith as the opposite of fear. So maybe somebody even said that to you. Hey, faith is the opposite of fear. But I don't believe that's the case. I believe fear is faith. It's just a misplaced faith. Let me put up a quote from Greg Groeschel. He's a pastor of a church in Oklahoma City. And he says this: fear is placing faith in the what-ifs of life instead of the Lord. Instead of the Lord. I think that's actually a very biblical definition, and we'll see how. But basically, fear is faith. It's just a misplaced faith. It's putting your faith in the what-ifs, or the unknowns. What if I lose my job? What if I don't get over this problem? What if my health doesn't get better? What if my children get hurt? What if this relationship doesn't work out? That's the language of fear. And the problem with fear is that when we fear, you know, when we fear, what we're doing is we're placing our faith in the what-ifs instead of placing our faith in the Lord. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at a psalm that deals with fear. If you were here a year ago, I dealt briefly with this psalm kind of in passing, but what I want to do is go into a lot more detail today, and it's Psalm 34. Psalm 34. If you got a Bible, turn there. It is a psalm of David, and this psalm, like many psalms, has a superscript. So that is a little title underneath that tells us who wrote the psalm, and it tells us what circumstances they wrote it in. Not all the psalms have this superscript, but many of them do. And what's very important is this tells us that this was written at a time in his life. It says, when of David, so it tells us who's the author, the human author. Of course, we know God is the divine author who inspired it. But when he prepared, that's when David pretended, sorry, to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. So that may not mean too much to you if you're not familiar with David's life, but if you are, this is a story that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And so it's always important to know to understand the background before we get into the psalm. I'll just explain the background, the context, because we need to understand what was going on in David's life, because this was actually a great fearful time, and so he's going to speak about fear. The context is 1 Samuel 21, and when David beats Goliath, we all kind of know that story, he becomes this instant hero in Israel. And King Saul, who's the king at the time, the first king of Israel, he becomes insanely jealous. And King Saul really grew so jealous that he made it his goal to eliminate David. Because he saw David's rise in popularity as a threat to him. His popularity is going down, David is coming up, and so he's jealous. He sets out to really kill David. And when David realizes life's in danger, he has to get out of there. He has to flee. He goes from Saul to the place where he knew Saul was least likely to follow. And that was, of course, Philistine country. The Philistines were like the arch nemesis rivals of Israelites at the time. They were enemies. And so David figured, well, no place like the Philistine country to get away from Saul. I mean, that's how desperate he was, going right into the heart of the enemy territory. And unfortunately, I don't know if David was thinking, maybe he wasn't, but he ends up going to the city of Gath. Gath. Now, does that ring a bell for you? Who was from Gath? Goliath. Not a smart move, right? David is the one that's killed Goliath, and here he's going right into like Goliath's home territory, if you like, where people are sure to know it's David who killed their Goliath. And David is there. He's right there on the Philistines' most wanted list. And now he's surrounded by the enemies. Let's pick up the story. 1 Samuel 21, verse 11. I'll just read it out for the context, and then we'll get to Psalm 34. It says, the servants of Achish, that's the king of Gath, said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks in the doors of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at that man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. So that's the context, all right? And David, he obviously did a great job of acting because it gets him out of trouble. And, you know, the king thinks he's insane, he acts insane, and for whatever reason, I don't know why the king doesn't kill him, but the king almost sees him as sort of this person who's not really a threat to him anymore, because, of course, if you're acting crazy, it's sort of like he doesn't have his, can't get anything together, so let's just, you know, we don't need to be worried about this guy, in other words. And so he just says, lets him go, David gets out of there, but it says in this 1 Samuel 21 that David was very much afraid. I think you can understand why. And so it's in this context that he writes Psalm 34. Quite possibly, he was about to die. He writes these words afterwards, reflecting on this experience. Maybe even some of them were notes he took during this. But ultimately, he says a couple of important things about fear. And the first thing in the first few verses is that we are to worship the Lord in the midst of our fears. Take a look at verse 1 to 3. I'll just put them up there on the screen. The psalm begins like this. It says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So just stop there for a minute. David uses four words that are different words for worship, right? You notice them? Extol, praise, glorify, exalt. These are four different words that essentially mean similar things. And what David is saying, he's saying that, you know, he's in the midst of this fearful situation, but interestingly, he starts this psalm with an act of worship in an atmosphere of praise. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the important or key to overcoming our fears, to moving beyond them, is to fix our eyes on the Lord in worship. In worship. When we're filled with panic, that's the perfect time to praise. That's the point. And when we are filled with fear, that's the proper time to worship. When we praise and worship God during our times of fear, what happens? Do our fears just suddenly disappear? Perhaps not. Not right away, at least. But what happens when we worship is our perspective changes. And our fears are put into the perspective of a loving, all-powerful God that we can trust. And we're forced to ask ourselves, can an all-loving, all-powerful God take care of my problems? And the answer, of course, is always yes. Yes. And so worship has this way of changing our perspective. Even in the midst of any trial, any tribulation, anything that you're going through, worship has this way of changing our perspective of the situation. And even when the situation doesn't change, we get changed. And that's what's important. There's a beautiful story in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And it's an amazing story because in Acts chapter 16, we read about the apostle Paul and Silas and how they go to the city of Philippi. And this is the first time the gospel goes into Europe. And Paul and Silas are there. And at first, it seems like a disastrous trip. You know, they're trying to share the gospel and they're being followed around by a demon-possessed person and they eventually turn to them and cast out this spirit and this girl's a slave girl, and when the owners don't have this fortune teller slave girl anymore working for them because she's been freed from this demon, they turn against Paul and they get people to turn against Paul and Silas, and they attack them, they throw them, they beat them, they strip them, they flog them, they throw them into prison. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, there they are, feet, inner cell, fastened, their feet are fastened in the stocks. So they're constrained, they're uncomfortable, it's a cold, dark, damp cell, they've just tried their best to share the gospel, and they've been punished for it, persecuted. Doesn't sound like a very successful mission trip yet, does it? Right? I mean, if that was you or me, or if that was me, I'd be so discouraged. I think I just want to go home. And yet, notice what it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas, here they are in jail, it says they were praying and singing hymns to God. Wow! Their circumstances are pretty bleak, pretty bad, and yet what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're praising God. If you want to know what to do, if you don't know what to do in a particular situation, if you're feeling down, if you're feeling depressed, if you're feeling discouraged, that's the perfect time to praise. That's the perfect time to come to church and praise. A lot of people sometimes say, oh, I just didn't feel good, so I didn't come to church today. Well, I understand if you're physically sick, and that's understandable. But when you just don't feel well, or you're just down, or you're just discouraged, you just don't want to see people, well, that might actually be the time that you really need to come to church. Because worship has a way of lifting us up and changing our perspective as we meet with the Lord. And so we are to worship the Lord. That's what David's doing. He says, I will extol the Lord at all times. All times, it means during the fearful times, during the anxious moments, during the frustrating days, during the difficult moments, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. How do we deal with fear? Worship the Lord in the midst of your fears. Second thing, admit your fear, but choose to trust in the Lord. Admit your fear, but choose to trust. Look at verse 4. This is where this idea comes in. It's the key verse probably in the psalm. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from what? All my fears. All my fears. David sought the Lord. What does that mean? It means that he intentionally went to the Lord. And he was expressing his faith, his trust. It means that he chose to put his faith in the Lord, not in the what-ifs of life. David sought the Lord. He admitted his fears, sure. We need to admit our fears. It's not wrong to share what you're fearful of, to share what's bringing you panic. It's not wrong to open up, to admit it. David did that. He acknowledged them even to God, but then he chose to do something. He chose to trust in God, not in the what-ifs. Interestingly, Psalm 56 is also a parallel psalm in that it was also written in this time in David's life. And in Psalm 56, we see a slightly different psalm in the words, but he says in verse 3 or 4, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you." I like that. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. So you see that contrast? I'm not going to trust the what ifs. So when I'm afraid, I'm going to put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, there's that worship. In God, I trust and I'm not afraid. So what's going on? As he's trusting in the Lord, the fears are suddenly going away. What can mere mortals do to me? Well, what could mere mortals do to David? Well, they could actually kill him. That's pretty bad in one level, isn't it? But David is saying, hey, even if my worst what-ifs come true, I'm still going to trust God. I'm still going to put my trust in God. It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace and they told the king who commanded them to bow down and to worship him or worship the statue. They said to the king, they said, you know, we're not going to do that. We're not going to bow down. We're not going to worship you because we worship the Lord. And they said, you know, even if our God doesn't save us, we're still not going to bow down and worship you. You see, we can't guarantee that we know what God's will is and outcome is for our life in every particular situation, but we do know that God wants us to trust him. And he'll work out the circumstances. And as David trusted God, his fears subsided. As he says in Psalm 34:4, he delivered me from all my fears. Now, I want you to think about some fears that you may be facing in your life. Maybe there's the fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of the unknown, maybe fear of death. Whatever fear it is, I want you to think about it in a different way now. Because what it means is that what we fear reveals where we trust God the least. I believe that. That, for example, if you're worried about your finances, and you're constantly worried and thinking about it, and if it's really on your mind and really, you know, what it means is maybe it's an area, it's probably an area that you're not trusting God in. Like you're saying, you know, God, I'm not sure I can trust you to take care of all my needs. And that's why you're so worried about the finances, because you're struggling to trust God about that. Or another example is maybe you're scared of the future. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next month? What's going to happen next year? And so what you're basically saying to God is, God, I'm not sure you have a good plan for me. You see, what we fear reveals an area that we're struggling to trust God in. And that's why this is so important, a topic, because God wants us to trust him, to depend on him. In fact, I really believe that the work of sanctification that the Bible talks about, after we come to Christ and we're saved, then the work of sanctification begins and it carries on all the way through until we meet Jesus face to face. But what is sanctification? It's essentially the process of God changing us by his Holy Spirit. And changing us to do what? Changing us to be more like Christ, yes, but also changing us, bringing us to a point where we depend on Jesus more and more. Where we trust in Jesus, not just we trust him for salvation, yes, but it says the Bible that says the righteous shall live by faith. We're saved by faith, yes, but the righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means God wants us to learn to trust him and not the what ifs of life. He wants us to deepen our trust. That's sanctification. In fact, I once, Aaron and I were reading a book on parenting, and I can't remember the title of this book, but in the book it was saying that for parents, one of the tasks as a parent is, and this really helped me and Aaron in our parenting, was that he was saying to parents that your goal as a parent is to live in such a way that your child will, because their trust when the baby arrives, right, their trust is fully in you. They need you completely, 100% for everything when a baby comes, when it arrives. Like it needs you completely. But the point over, as they get old, the point is to bring them from that total dependence on you. And if you're a Christian parent, your goal is that they might have total dependence on God. So they're totally dependent on you. That's the way God has made it. But the point of parenting is to bring them or to live in such a way that their dependence would transfer from you to God. Of course, they always need you in many ways, yes. But ultimately, you want their dependence to be more and more on the Lord. And as a parent, of course, that's hard. Because a lot of us find it hard. We like when they're dependent on us. There's something nice about that. But at a certain point, we need to let go as the kids get older. We need to give them more opportunities to spread their wings, but also to learn to depend on God. And that, obviously, we can't shelter them from everything, but they need to learn to depend on the Lord. And that's I think, part of their sanctification. So, admit your fear, that's okay, but choose to trust in the Lord. God, I'm scared about this, I'm worried about this, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to leave this with you. So let's go on to the third thing that we see in the psalm. First thing we saw was to worship God in the midst of your fears. When you're panicking, that's the best time to praise. Second, admit your fear, choose to trust God. In David's experience, God took away all his fears. Maybe he did that overnight. Maybe he did it gradually. But God doesn't want, he says, don't, you know, in that verse in Timothy I read, God doesn't want you to be paralyzed by a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. This brings us to the third thing. How do we have courage to face fears? We need to call on God in prayer. We need to call on God in prayer. Look at verse 5 and 6. This idea seen there says, those who look to Him, that's the Lord, are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, David's talking about himself, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. David made a conscious effort to call out to God in prayer. How many times do we find ourselves fearful and afraid, and we talk about it with everyone else, but then we don't talk to God about it, right? In fact, in these verses, I find it interesting. Notice how many verses, there's a lot of verses, if we go through the rest of the psalm, that deal with prayer, that deal, describe him calling to God in prayer. And there's various words used to describe this, and I've just underlined a few of them. Here we see in verse 6, he calls to God. It's describing prayer. Verse 10 is another one. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You see, God isn't someone who wants to harm you and punish you and make your life difficult. It says, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You know, God wants to give you good things. Ultimately, God's way is the best way. Sometimes we have this view that, oh, if I live according to the Bible, I'm going to be limited. I'm limiting myself. I know when I was kind of a teenager, I had that view. Like, oh, all these rules I've got to follow, and they're so limiting. And no, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The only reason why God tells us to give up certain sins and give up sin is because He has something better for us. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. There's a promise. He's got you covered. And His ears are attentive to their cry. If you're righteous, meaning you're in a right relationship with God through His Son Jesus, His ears are attentive to your cry. The righteous, verse 17, the righteous cry out. The Lord hears them, delivers them from all their troubles. So we need to come to God in prayer. That's the way we deal with fear. Regular, intentional, genuine prayer. Now, not only does this psalm talk about prayer as an antidote to fear, but it sort of describes God's answering, David. Look at some other verses here. Go back to verse 4. It says, I sought the Lord, and He what? He answered me. He delivered me. Notice God's activity here. There's David's activity, praying, calling out, crying out, seeking, and now there's God's activity. Verse 4, verse 6, this poor man called, the Lord heard. Again, God's activity. He saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 8 and 9, we've seen, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge. Then verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saint, or you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Again, this is God's doing. Another verse is verse 17 and 19. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. Again, He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's important. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Will the righteous person go through many troubles? Yes. It doesn't say that God prevents them from going through those troubles. I love reading biographies of a faithful Christian man and woman, and one person I've always been challenged by is the writings of John Wesley. He was one of the great evangelists of all the times. And he once said this about fear and anxiety. He said, "I have never known more than 15 minutes of anxiety or fear. Whenever I feel fearful emotions overtaking me, I just close my eyes and I thank God that he's still on the throne, reigning over everything, and I take comfort in his control over all the affairs of my life." Wow. If only we would do that more often. If only we would do that more often, perhaps John Wesley's experience could be our experience too. Call out to God in prayer. He's waiting, he's ready, he's wanting you. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to show an answer, and that's why I felt it was so important to hear, for you to hear a testimony of a specific prayer that our brother Tom shared and asked, and God specifically answering it. And you know, God is one who calls. He will answer your prayer. Now, let me look at this next one. I want to spend some more time on this next point. After doing all that, remember the Lord's comforting presence. Remember, after you worship, you continue in worship, you are, instead of trusting in the what ifs, you're just going to trust in the Lord. You pray, you call out to God. But remember the Lord's comforting presence. I want you to see this in verse 7. This is where this idea is seen. And David says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." And we talk about there's two kinds of fears, negative fears, unhealthy kind, and then there's the fear of the Lord. And here it's saying, the angel of the Lord encamps around or is present around close to those who fear him. That's God. And he delivers them. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? What is the angel of the Lord? Well, the angel of the Lord is God's heavenly representative mentioned throughout Scripture. And he shows up on various occasions throughout Scripture to comfort, to protect, to bring a message, to encourage God's people. But the interesting thing about the angel of the Lord, as I've studied it, is that the term is also associated with the Lord himself, with God himself. For example, if you want to take these references down, Genesis 16, verse 13. In Genesis 16 and verse 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. And Hagar says to him, "You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me." And Hagar calls the angel of the Lord God. And the angel does not correct Hagar. Then we fast forward to Judges. Judges chapter 13 and verse 22 is another reference. And you can read it more about it later in your own time. But in Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents. And you may remember the story. And there's a message there about Samson. And Samson's parents say to him after he leaves, in Judges 13:22, "We are doomed to die, for we have seen God. We have seen God." Now, when you put all this together, and there's a few others I won't go into, but there's a strong case that could be made for saying that the angel of the Lord is in fact God, the Son, the Lord Jesus, in a pre-incarnate appearance. What does that mean? Pre-incarnate, meaning Jesus became a man at the incarnation. Jesus has existed from eternity past, and he stepped out of heaven, came down to earth. He was born as a child, a baby. He became a man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God became a man. God took on human flesh. But interestingly, what's interesting is that the term angel of the Lord is not used ever again in the New Testament, to my knowledge. Why is that? Because It wasn't needed. Jesus took on human flesh. He appeared among us. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again from the grave. He ascended to heaven. And the Bible says that for those who believe in Him, who receive eternal life, He gives His Holy Spirit. I love the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That's a good thing to do. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? So, for the one who is a true believer, it can be said of them that Christ is in them. Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Christ is in me. He's in us by His Spirit. Now, the mark here of a true believer is one who has trusted Christ for salvation, received Him as Lord. That person is indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, one of his favorite expressions is Christ in me. Or he talks about being in Christ, meaning Christ is in you, you're in Christ. And here, when David says, so getting back to Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord, if that is an expression of the Lord or a pre-incarnate appearance where the Lord may have appeared in different places and times in history before the actual incarnation, just appeared and then disappeared. But of course, in the incarnation, He appeared permanently, if you like. If that was, then in a very real way, you and I can say what David said even more. If David could say the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, then you and I can say, if Christ is in us, we can say, God's present. God Himself lives in me. So what David could say as a believer, you and I can say even more living on this side of Christ's coming in a very real way. He doesn't just encamp around us. He lives in us. That's even better. He doesn't just dwell among us. He dwells in us by His Spirit. In fact, Jesus, what did Jesus say in Hebrews 13:5? He said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He's speaking to, this is a promise for believers. Now that promise only makes sense if Christ is in you, right? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Jesus is truly the one who never leaves us. He never forsakes us. His comforting presence in our life is stronger than any fear we might have. When I was a child, I had a pattern for a little while where I would wake up in the night, as many children do, you know, kind of 6, 7, 8, I think at the time, 9, maybe even older, 10, I don't know. But I would kind of invariably go to my parents' room. My house, or my room, was the one that was closest to their room. And I was the youngest. I'm the youngest of three brothers. And for some reason, I was the one that was closest, and maybe because I had this habit, but I would go into their room, and I would wake up my dad. God bless my dad. I never remember him getting angry, but he would just kind of, sometimes he would say very little. Sometimes he was a bit sleepy and out of it. But he would always kind of say, he would always do something to bring comfort. You know, maybe he would just say, okay, sleep here, sleep here. You know, open the bed up and I'd get in, sleep there. And other times when I got bigger, he would say, sleep on the floor. But there was just something comforting about the presence, his presence as a child. And I wonder if that's not a picture of the Lord. You see, we're His children. And we come to Him with our fears, with our worries, with our anxieties. We're going through something that we're afraid. And He wants us to realize He's our protector. He's our provider. He's our peace giver. And He's the one who said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He knows exactly what you're going through today. He knows exactly what you're going to go through tomorrow, next week, next month. It may catch you off, you and me by surprise, but He knows. He's in control. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, says the Lord. You see, as we go through life, we're going to face different fears. There's things going to rile us up, weigh us down. I remember I went through a real season of fear before I came to Onward. Before I accepted the call to come here as pastor, I went through a fearful time with different things happening. And I was fearful. In fact, in thinking about coming to Onward, I sensed God was kind of calling me here, but I was fearful. I was fearful of failure. I was fearful of the unknown. I was fearful of rejection. You know, all those fears, right? They kind of began to hit me like panic, almost like these waves. But the amazing thing is, God also, through that, I learned to trust Him in the midst of those fears. And I can honestly say that He took away those fears. And I can stand here today and say, you know what? God took those fears away. There's new fears that I'm dealing with. But you know, God is the one that meets us in the midst of our fears. And one verse I really love, and one of the things that God used to help and just relieve those fears, take them away, was as I came to read His Word. As I read the Word of God, different promises God used to speak. And one of the promises I love so much is in the book of Romans. Book of Romans. It's Romans chapter 8. And I just want to read it out because maybe it'll speak to some of you here like it spoke to me in that time. And I've read this, Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. Now, of course, you might say, well, a lot of people can be against us. You know, that guy in the cubicle next to me, he can be against me at work. You know, that person I'm dealing with in my family, they seem to be against me these days. You know, that colleague, that person, that friend, they turned against me. But you see, the point of this question is, it's saying that, yeah, there may be human people that frustrate and come against you. But the point is, you've got God on your side. He's for you. And that can help. In other words, when God is for you, who can come against you? If God has put you where He's put you, then no one can change that. No one can get in the way of that. I mean, God had a plan for Joseph, and no one could get in the way of that. You know, man tried. Joseph was sold as slave by his brothers. He went down to Egypt. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, something he didn't do. Ended up in jail for almost a decade. He languished in prison. And there was a lot of things against him. But then finally, about the age of 30, God says, okay, it's time. It's time. And He elevated Joseph to the prince of Egypt, second in command. And through Joseph, Israel was saved from time of famine. Through Joseph, the world practically was saved through His ingenuity, His administration, His hard work, His wisdom. And through that, it was a blessing to everyone. You see, man tried to get in the way of all of that, but God can overrule. I like to say, what man rules, God overrules. And so, when it comes to fear, God is bigger than your fears. If your fears are coming against you, as Romans 8:31 says, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? That includes fear. Who or what can be against us? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you're in Christ Jesus, once He's in you, Nothing can separate you from Him. Nothing. Not even those fears, not even those doubts, not even those attempts of man, not even Satan himself can rip you away from your Father's loving arms. Be encouraged. Jesus said, this John 14:27, this is the last verse I'll share. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. God doesn't want us to be paralyzed and live in fear, whatever those fears might be. He wants us to learn to trust Him in the midst of those. He wants us to experience His peace. And so let that sink in. The Lord doesn't want your heart to be troubled with fear. Whatever is troubling it right now, whatever is troubling this moment, Jesus can give you courage to conquer those fears. And if He has the resources to make that happen, He is the one who will do it. But you've got to go to Him. You've got to trust in Him. You've got to seek Him. As David did, I sought the Lord, and He answered me. You've got to worship in the midst of those fears. You've got to admit them, but choose to trust in Him instead of the what-ifs. You've got to go to Him in prayer and remember His comforting presence. He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Lord God, I know that right now this isn't just a theoretical thing for many of us. It's something maybe that we're living, we're struggling with. There's some worries. Maybe there's worries about money. Maybe there's worries about health. Maybe there's worries about the future, about a project or a ministry or something that's on our mind. And I pray that just right now by Your Holy Spirit, you do Your work, Lord. Only the work that You can do, that You would bring peace to Your children, Lord, to Your people, to us. That Your peace that passes understanding would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that we would just learn, we could say like David, that we could one day say like David, I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from my fears. May that be our story as well. And thank You that it can be because of Christ and what He's done. Because He died and rose again and is alive and is coming back one day. In His name we pray. Amen.